그런데 아바, 아멘. My text is in the first epistle of Timothy, and the sixth chapter, and verse 6. That's 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If you remember the reading in the beginning, which was in this chapter, you will be aware that there are many hindrances that can come along and hinder a person in his pursuit of God and in finding God. Now, I'm sure that that is an experience that we mostly have in the ordinary affairs of life. That people sometimes ask us and say, well, how is it that you are so late in arriving? And then we say, well, I was hindered on the way. And then perhaps you might have a long story and how you met somebody and how they hindered you, and how you met somebody else and they hindered you again, and that is why you were late. Sometimes we are hindered for other reasons, but we know what it means to be hindered. It's a very frustrating experience. And sometimes we have a great deal of work to do, and we've planned out what we are going to do for the day most carefully. We are going to get through quite a lot. And then everything seems to go wrong, and you do not achieve one-tenth, or maybe less, or perhaps just a little more than that. And at the end of the day, you are feeling very disappointed about it all because you have been hindered. If you hadn't thought of doing it, it wouldn't have been so bad. But when we are hindered, it is a very frustrating experience. We have been prevented from doing that which we desire to do. We know that in our ordinary experience, in day-to-day living. And also we are told in Scripture that we can be hindered regarding spiritual things. Indeed, we know something of this. Probably most of us here know to some degree what it means to be hindered spiritually. As one hymn is not really talking about our approach to God in the matter of salvation, it's talking about prayer. But I'll borrow two of its lines, however, and apply it to what I have tonight. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Those of you who are the Lord, you'll know how many hindrances you meet from coming to pray in your own quiet devotions or the corporate body of the church. Many hindrances will come. And for all your good intentions and for all the desire of your heart, you'll find there are hindrances. And if you throw your minds back to a time before you came to the Lord, you can remember how you were hindered by all sorts of things that prevented you from coming to the Lord. What various hindrances we meet. And sometimes these hindrances are from Satan himself, and other times they are from the lust of our own hearts and the distractions that we see about us. Now then, if you and I are really truly seeking the Lord God, and we are hindered like this, you might say, well, however can I get there? However can I arrive at that place where I'm able to say, now I have arrived safely at my destination, and I have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we get there if there are such hindrances? In this chapter, we are given some advice. We're told the difference between true gain and that which is not gain. We are told how to beware of some hindrances that may come our way. We are shown the difference between godliness, which has contentment, and other things that have none. And that perhaps is one of the keys to this chapter here, where it says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Many of the other things that are presented in this chapter, you can say that they are interesting enough in their way, but they do not bring contentment. However, with godliness, it has this difference that when you come to God, and when you know that you have godliness in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in the whole of your being, then you also have something that these other things cannot give, and that is contentment. A person who is the Lord here tonight, and I trust there are many, and I trust there will be many more by the end of the service, a person who is the Lord's is able to say that he does know something, at least, if not much, of this contentment. A knowledge that he belongs to God. A knowledge that there is a purpose in his life. a knowledge that God cares for him in this life and that his ultimate destiny is secure. Let's look now at this part of Scripture and apply it now to those perhaps here tonight who are on the brink of faith and are truly interested and say, maybe saying something like this here as we're singing the hymns. And these are very lovely hymns and beautiful words, and you're impressed by them. And you're impressed maybe by some people that you know here. And yet, deep in your heart, you know that you're not quite the same. Ah, yes, you may have many things in common. You may live in the same kind of detached, semi-detached, or terrace house, as the case may be, to the friends that are with you. The same kind of furniture. The children going to the same school, or the same kind of school. And very much in your interest, too, a great deal of those in common. Not all of them, but some of them. And you might say, well, what is the difference? And yet you know that the friend that has brought you here, or the church that you find here, that there is something. You may resent it. It may make you angry, but at least you recognize it. That's something. It doesn't really matter whether you resent it or are angry. It's a recognition of the fact that we claim, and perhaps you detect, that there is also a difference. As you might say, well, how strange it is in the church. The preaching is very serious. On a Sabbath morning, it's regarding how we should live and grow in grace. And sometimes it seems to be full of rebuke. And he's speaking like that to the people. How are they taking it? Well, I could ask him, Ty. And then in the evening, he's really going out and he's very concerned about those who haven't an experience of God. And it seems as if he was not angry, but very disturbed about this. And yet when we talk to these people afterwards, they're happy. And they're contented. And there is more laughter in the church. And more happiness outside. Well, why is this? Seriousness regarding the message itself. And yet the effect on the people is happiness. It just doesn't tie up. It's a very strange thing. And yet we go to churches that seem to be rather hysterical in the pulpit. And the people are miserable. What a strange affair. It's a strange event. It seems to be reversed. You only have to think, really, isn't it worth having something that is rather serious, that makes you happy, rather than something silly that keeps you in misery when you work it out? And I'm sure that's quite good reasoning. It sounds like it from here at the moment, anyway. Now, what are the warnings that are given here if you are seeking God? Well, beware of a contentious spirit. Now, it is really described here. That word isn't used, a contentious spirit, but it is there. I describe it as a kind of a spiritual cul-de-sac. Somebody might say to you, and people are always willing to talk about religion. It must be with politics one of the most talked about things, I should imagine, that's going. And they're always willing to give their opinion. And around the evangelical faith particularly, the true faith, there is a congregation of slightly off teachings that will include an aspect of the truth and then bring something else. This is where error will abound, is around the truth. There's no point in error abounding around error, because that's already an error. Satan will see to it that error will come near to where the truth is. That is something we must always be aware of. So we mustn't be disappointed or surprised or dismayed that in every age that the truth, the evangelical truth, will be surrounded by off-truths, which are not truth at all, and lead eventually to grievous error. You'll find it so in the history, the long history of the church. This is to distract believers from going on and to hinder seekers from coming to the Lord. That's the double purpose of it from the point of view of Satan. If you are a believer, it is to distract you that you might not be interested truly in the things of God. If you have not yet come to the grace of God, it is to hinder you from seeking. Now then, you'll find folk that will come along and talk to you. And they have a great deal to say. Now then, if you think of that for a moment in the context of this chapter and this particular epistle and the other one with it as well. Look at verse 1. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Paul, in writing these two letters to Timothy, is very, very concerned that the gospel of God should not be perverted or twisted in any way. And he's concerned about these false teachers that take the truth and give it a twist so that it is an error. That is the problem here. And you'll find, if you read the epistles right through, and they don't take long to read, that you'll find phrases like this: doctrine, sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have those phrases and similar one, that there is a great concern for the body of truth, for the gospel itself, for the basic fundamental Christian truths. There is a great concern for them. And now the warning is this in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, it's a phrase there, sound in other places, wholesome here, wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Look at the description there. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are wholesome words, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. That's the full picture there. Wholesome words, wonderful words, beautiful words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Words of authority, words of salvation, words of grace, words of pardon, words of forgiveness, words of life. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Now then, they are brought together then, and they become doctrine, teaching, the teaching that Jesus Christ has given as well about the way of salvation, the way to heaven, the way a sinner might have peace with God. So we have wholesome words, the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which become teaching, doctrine, and then the effect of all that is godliness. Not only now godliness in the sense of the Holy Gospel in my heart, but the outworking of godliness in a separated life from worldliness and going on with the things of God. That's the kind of span that we have here, which is to be safeguarded. Now beware, says the apostle here, of those people who come along under the guise and the name of Christianity and take the truth and give it a twist, making it that it is not the truth but error. Beware of them. Well, however, shall we recognize them? If a person now is only on the brink of faith and hasn't come to an understanding, or a young Christian on the other hand, he says, well, however, shall I know these people? It is a problem for the early church. We are told by our blessed Saviour that they would be wolves, but they would be in sheep's clothing. They would appear as Christian, but not Christian. We are given many warnings, aren't we? And we are told in the book of Revelation how the church at Ephesus was very careful regarding this and found many that claimed to be apostles. And after examination, they were liars. Now, it wasn't that they were given a spiritual means test regarding this, but they were discerning where these men of God, where they preach in the whole counsel of God, where they preach in that which is essential for the salvation of men and women. So be careful of them. And how shall we recognize them? There will be two features. They will be very wordy. They will be very verbose. Masses of words and arguments. And very little interested in this provocative word, godliness. Now that includes now the wholesome words, the words of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the grace of our God, and also its implication in sanctification and living in the way of God. They will be not very interested in that. And that word godliness to them will be provocative. But plenty of words, in order that we might not notice that they are not mentioning godliness, plenty to say. Now, see how they are described here. In verses 4 and 5. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. First thing you'll notice about them is this, that they will dote over a word, and they will split hairs. They will argue forever regarding one little thing. And in their arguing over that, they will become bitter in their spirits and not seeing the whole span of the truth of God and the Holy Gospel, and have very little concern for the salvation of a man's soul, but taken up with winning their argument, taken up with their particular little thing, worthy of a boast, and very little to say regarding godliness. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness from such withdrawal. Now, what do these men say? Ah, they say, you see, it's in all this dispute and this knowledge, this is godliness. This is what Christianity is all about. It's in having discussions about this and arguments about that and working this out and working all these disputings and dotings and strife over words. From such, withdraw. Why should we withdraw from them? It doesn't mean that we won't be concerned for them. It doesn't mean to say that we won't have a love for them. In as far as the welfare of your soul is concerned, withdraw from them. Withdraw from them if you are now here on the brink of faith and God is beginning to open to you a tremendous vista, a great sight of the view of the blessed Canaan and the promise of God. And you're beginning to see that there is such a thing as a holy gospel and the wonder of it all. And then somebody comes along and his argument about this and argument about that. And yet not the separation and the godliness that ought to be there. From such withdraw. And this person might say, but this is gain. This is gain. This is not gain. This is just disputing, envy, strife. And it'll eventually lead us to a bitter spirit. From such withdraw. It is a hindrance. That's one. Now the other is this warning here, and perhaps this one has a more general relevance, or perhaps both have. A covetous spirit. If you are seeking the Lord here tonight, or if you have found the Lord, and be careful of this, but if you are seeking the Lord particularly, there are many dangers regarding ordinary riches. If you remember the reading at the beginning of the chapter, towards the end it had this rather dramatic phrase, and trust not in uncertain riches. They cannot be guaranteed at all to bring you the comfort that you thought they were going to bring you or give you. How many dangers there are. How many warnings were given by Jesus Christ, our Saviour, regarding riches? Now, we are not teaching here from Scripture that riches are evil. That is not the teaching. The teaching by our Lord and the epistles generally is that it is preoccupation with these material things that can ensnare us and damage our immortal souls. That is what is brought here. This is what is being said. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now the picture there is this. Speaking now of the unregenerate man who has no interest at all in the things of God. And let us go to the ultimate there in the danger of riches. And there you will look at this man and you will see that he is totally immersed. Not in the baptism of the Christian faith, but totally immersed in the snare of riches. This is a preoccupation of Britain today, of our country, Wales. This is a chief preoccupation. I'm sure that if you think of your neighbours next door, you may be very blessed and have a Christian there, but it is more likely that you have an unbeliever there, and you only have to think of them, and you know that this is true, that they live for these things. This is life for them. Riches and the things that riches can bring to them. Or they may not spend but amass riches, fearing the day that they might be without them. In some way or another, they have come to the snare of riches, these hurtful things. What does Scripture got to say regarding those then that are approaching the grace of God? Not those now who are totally disinterested. Those who are approaching, he said, be careful now, because there is a snare here, because riches are very attractive. Verse 10 tells us a little. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced them through with many sorrows. It's a very convicting verse, isn't it? Now, what is said here, you need not take that the root of all evil, now that riches, that money is the only one. There are others as well. You can say rightly, for the love of money is a root of all evil. But it is a pretty general one. And that's why we're having the word the root of all evil here. Let's think of some examples in Scripture. Do you remember the prophet Nathan speaking to King David? And he gave him a parable, which was a very pointed parable, regarding David's life and his sin. The parable was this, we only want the parable now, that there was a very rich man, and he had many sheep. And a visitor came along, and he wanted to make him welcome. And nearby there's a very poor man, with just a lamb. And he took this lamb off this man, so that he might kill the lamb and not be any the poorer himself. And King David said, that man is vile. That's a terrible thing to do. Now we know the application there in Scripture, but let's stay with the parable. That's what riches can do to a person. That when we have plenty, we can say, ah, but I'm short really, and I will take off the poor, so that my riches will be nonetheless. There is a snare in riches. How many of us are big enough to be able to hold riches? Then there was another young man. I think we're inclined to think of him, probably rightly so, a very attractive personality, a person that you might say, a desirable person in every way, pleasant to look at, I'm sure, pleasant to talk to. And this young man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shows an interest in the gospel of God. And then Jesus Christ says to him, now look, if you would desire to have eternal life, sell all that you have. Sell all that you have, and come and follow me. What did the Lord do? He put his finger on that spot that hurts. You see, we all hold on to things. However much riches we may have, riches are a sliding scale. To some man, £1,000 are riches, to another, £100. We're not speaking now of some wealthy class far away. We're speaking of ourselves, each one according to the riches he has. His finger there. And this man turned sadly away. And you know, the disciples are so upset about it. They say, well, who then can be saved? He's such a nice young man as that, who showed such willing. Who then can be saved? That's what riches did to that man. Then there was another one. We call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar, a very poor man. And he lived off the crumbs of the rich man's table. This rich man had plenty. He had plenty of time also afterwards to regret it. But during his life, he didn't even give anything to the poor man. He didn't even consider him. And indeed, if he gave anything at all, it was to his pets and to the dogs. And then the beggar might get what he could from that person. Riches had got hold of him. There's a snare in riches. Beware of them. Because people think that therein is contentment. Then there is another one, perhaps the most dramatic of all. And this one is Judas. And Judas also had an eye for the purse. And he sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Then in the book of Acts, you remember, there was a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, and they made a promise of the Holy Ghost that they would give. And they held some back. And we know how both were struck dead because they sinned against the Spirit. There is a snare in riches that causes us to hold on to them. And the more we have, the more we'll hold on to. To you who are the Lord here tonight, consider your tithing. If you had £100 or £10 a week, it wasn't difficult to give a pound to the cause of God, was it? If you're having 50, it's hard work to persuade yourself to squeeze £5. If you're having 100, are you giving anything like 10? If you're having 1,000, I wonder if it's possible to give 100. Do you see what I'm saying? We find our size as our riches increase. And we'll give all sorts of arguments for this. We lay hold on them. There is a snare in riches for the believer. And certainly here we are concerned about the unbeliever, because he thinks that in riches is contentment. He thinks that he needs a bigger house and that will bring happiness. He thinks that more and more of this is all that he requires. Now that I don't know, I remember some articles written and programs supposed to have been, but I can't remember only the theme of them, where some research was made, and I cannot remember only the general result, of following the history of those who won large sums of money on football pools. There you see the happy, smiling faces, and holding the cheque up, £100,000, or a record, £250,000, I don't know if it goes more than that, and here they're holding it, and some of them with a group of friends in a little group together, and they're holding it together like this, and broad smiles on their faces, and some of them on their own with this large cheque. Happiness is theirs at last. Contentment. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to be good to my friends. I'm going to save a little. Are you going to go on working? Yes, for a while I'm going to go on working. Or else, no, I'm not going to work. And they're going to give us all this information. I'm smiling from ear to ear. Contentment. They're happy. The solution to all their problems. And they can see their children through to this and to that and the other. No more problems. No more difficulties. And then we hear that they became poor, even from that standard, very often. Great sorrows and tragedies, envy amongst themselves, and also no point in living very often. It seems to be so that with the majority of them, that this verse is true, they were pierced through with many sorrows. That's the extreme end. That's the danger of riches. It is the most dangerous snare of all. It is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about most of all to us. He says, now beware of it. A man will fill a barn and he's a fool. And all he can think about is a bigger barn. He's a silly fool. And all he can think about afterwards is a bigger, bigger barn. The silly, silly fool. Because he has to leave it all. And yet the more he has, the bigger and firmer will be the grip of that man by his riches, until he hardly is a man at all. The snare of riches and of covetousness. How much do we need? Verse 8 says, and having food and raiment, let us be content. We really don't need any more than that, do we? And having food and raiment, let us be content. Let us be average in these things. Why? Verse 7 tells us, for we brought nothing into this world. That's right, isn't it? Did you bring anything? Anybody? We brought nothing into this world. Listen to this. Do you agree with it? And it is certain we can carry nothing out. A simple statement. It's true. All babies come as babies, don't they? They don't come saying, I've brought with me a couple hundred thousand, got all my furniture, got all my baby clothes, I've arranged it all. No. Naked. Nothing. Hardly anything in the sense of not able to speak yet. Or express nothing. Then when we die, but somebody's very, very clever, or very, very rich, or very, very able, or very, very talented. There's a speaker for you. There's an arguer, there's a debater. Speak. He cannot utter a word. What's wrong with him? Dead. You say, well, he had a great physique. He was able to use it in a tremendous way. Move. He doesn't move. Why? Dead. But he's very rich. Tremendous things he had. He could buy. He said, spend. Go on, spend, spend. Spend all that money. Well, there are some here. We can see we've left some in the room. Put it by his side. Spend, spend. He shows no interest in it. Why? He's dead. He's gone. He left it all behind. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That being true, let us then not be deceived into being preoccupied with those things. Those things that can prevent us from worshipping God. Those things that can prevent us from going on with God. And those things that can prevent us initially from coming to God and into a knowledge of salvation. Now then, let's close with this. I've had a covetous spirit, but surely the third must be something different, and it is a contented spirit. Now what is this then? The word really, godliness with contentment is great gain, should be read like this. Godliness with soul sufficiency is great gain. Now that's the contentment here. It's a sufficiency of soul. It's greater than ordinary just being a little content for a while in an ordinary way. The word is very deep and very wonderful in its meaning. What then has a godly person got? He has got soul sufficiency. His immortal soul is satisfied in something. Let us examine now, what is this man satisfied in? Well, first of all, he's followed advice. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Covetousness, a contentious spirit, just words and words and arguments, or just things of material money. Flee these things, run away from them. And come now, come into the arena of the things of God, into the arena of eternal life. And what are the verses we have here? Fight the good fight of faith. We've come into another realm. We've come into another dimension. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, my friends, it is a fight to get there. It is a fight. Don't let's pretend now, because in salvation there are three. You, Satan, God. There are you. Satan doing all he can to hinder you with many words that are just off the gospel and interesting enough and not so demanding. Or with materials and telling you, first of all, you must pay for your house. First of all, you must furnish your house. First of all, you must do things so that you'll be enabled to do these things. Everybody is doing it, therefore you must do it. And so you say, well, I've got this, I must have more and more and more. And meanwhile, your soul, your immortal soul is neglected. Fight. Fight your way through. Fight so that you might come into this arena. The arena of faith. What happens there? In that arena, there is something to lay hold on. It's described a few times in this epistle as eternal life. Let's go back to the many words. Debates, arguments, philosophies, ideas, theories will not give you eternal life and will not give you life everlasting. They can't. Let's go to the area of riches. Whatever you did with your riches, whoever you helped with your riches, whatever you achieved with your riches, or however much you amassed, there is one thing that money cannot buy, at least one thing. And that is eternal life. And in the end, this is our greatest desire. In the end, our greatest problem is the problem of death. In the end, it is assurance that ours is life forever. As some man may say, well, I don't want everlasting life. You have no choice, my friend. Every man lives forever. The important thing is where. Whether it is in hell or in heaven. You cannot opt out. You cannot say, well, let the Christians, if they want everlasting life, let them believe in Jesus Christ and let them happily arrive there. And I will just disintegrate or just disappear somewhere and be as if I had never been. Wrong. You cannot. You have begun and you will be. There will never be a time when you are not. Because your soul is immortal. That's why it talks here that godliness is great gain and godliness with soul sufficiency. Your immortal soul at last has found its home. Where shall it find its home and its satisfaction? In the arena of the faith of Jesus Christ. There is eternal life. Lay hold on it. Now what shall I do? Let me quote you a hymn that you sang, that we sang at the beginning of the service. There is the Son of God, He's often described as the Lamb of God. The reason why he is described as a Lamb of God is because of the teaching in the Old Testament, where a lamb was taken, and there the high priest would represent the sin of the people and put his hands there on the lamb, transferring the guilt and the sin all to the lamb. Then the lamb was killed, and there was forgiveness, or a pattern of it, in the little lamb. Then the blood was taken and sprinkled in the holiest of all, where the holy presence was. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That Lamb. What shall we say then? Calvary is the altar where he was sacrificed. But he is also the high priest. And he takes of the blood, as it were, of the Lamb, which is himself, into the holiest of all. Why does he take blood there? Why had he to die on Calvary? As a penalty for sin. Now let us understand, friends, there is no gospel that is a biblical gospel that ignores the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. A penalty had to be paid. And that's the love of God, that he was willing for his son to do it. So Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sin. Now listen to that hymn. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. Can you see the picture? There are you. There is Satan. And here is God and the blessed gospel of Christ and the means of grace and the forgiveness of sins. And here you are drawing nearer. And it looks as if you'd come nearer. And the voice of God is calling you, come unto me. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then just when you are listening, there the voice of Satan comes to you and he says, now look, not just yet. You haven't settled that, have you yet? You've got to see your children through that. You've got to get more money. It's common sense. You've got to establish yourself here, that, and the other place. And then the voice of Christ comes louder again to you. Come unto me. And you draw a little nearer to Christ. And then another little voice, still from Satan, comes to you and says something like this. Well, look, if you become one of those people, they're so narrow. Their lives are so separated. You just become a lump of misery, and you're not going to enjoy yourself. Surely there are plenty of places where they talk about Jesus Christ without having to be forgiven and converted. Why don't you go to one of those places? And many do. We provide the people for those places, sadly. And many go that way. And so there they are, and there's great sorry, must say, and a conflict here, and they're leaning towards, and that might be a good idea. I can have both then, can't I? I can have a nodding acquaintance with God, and yet I can still be in a church where they tolerate worldliness, and I needn't have godliness. That'll be all right, that suits me, fine. Well, I don't know either. Not very happy when they go out to church there. Doesn't seem to be any joy there. They don't seem to be any different from the world. I don't think that is either. The voice of Christ comes to you clearer and again. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain. What is the gain, Lord? This is the gain. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. Wonderful. You have laid hold on eternal life when you come to him repenting of your sin and your faith in Christ, and a life that can never be taken away from you. Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Listen to this hymn again. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be.
Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home but thee. But there's gain there. All the other things are loss. They appear as gain, but they are passing shadows. Tongues that will lie silent in the grave. Theories that will be replaced and then forgotten. Money that will change its sliding scale of values. The things it will buy will fade in their turn. And none of them are gain. Here is gain. In Jesus Christ. Here is gain. In peace with God. Here is gain. In the forgiveness of sins. Here is gain. In laying hold on life. What's holding on to you? Arguments. Strife of words. Riches. Material. Ambition. What's laying hold? Or have you laid hold on life that has laid hold on you, that will never ever let you go? Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us, and ask thee, O Lord, to help us. Help those tonight especially who have not this assurance of salvation, and we ask thee, O Lord, to stir them to lay hold on life, to repent of their sin, and to turn to Christ, that their faith might be in thee. Help them to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on life. Amen.